Father, we acknowledge that without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are incapable of hearing and understanding and acting on your word. Father, I just pray now that your Spirit will work in us and probe in our hearts and soften our hearts, enable us to hear, that we would be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's quite a long chunk tonight from John's Gospel, and it sits within a wider framework. So from the beginning of chapter 7 to midway through chapter 10, the Apostle John is describing Jesus' third visit to Jerusalem that he records, at any rate, in his Gospel. The first visit, as you might remember, it involved the clearing of the temple and that nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. The second visit to Jerusalem had opened with the healing of the lame man at the pool and was then followed by a chunk of Jesus' teaching on his identity. And this third visit also involves a miraculous healing, but at this time towards the end of his visit, and rather than the beginning, and it's preceded by a big chunk of Jesus' teaching, recorded particularly here in chapter 8. And if this third visit has an overall tone, it is a tone of division. Repeatedly, we're told that Jesus divided opinion amongst his hearers. So in verse 12 of chapter 7, some think him a good man, others that he is leading people astray. And in verses 40 and 41, some think him a prophet, others that he is the Messiah, while others think he is most definitely not. In verse 44, some want to arrest him, but some clearly don't. Even the miracle of the healing of the blind man causes division. So in verse 9 of chapter 9, some deny that it even happened, and others assert that it did. And even amongst the Jewish leadership, there is division. So in verse 16 of chapter 9, some Pharisees think that he is from God, and others deny that he is. And there are several attempts to arrest him while he's in Jerusalem, and one attempt to stone him. In the very last verses of this whole section, the division has become extreme, with some saying that he is insane or possessed, and others saying that that is just impossible. But even within all of that, people's opinions are not fixed. Twice we are told that many people believed in him, but then at least some of these believers go on to be extremely offended by him and accuse him of being demon-possessed. So that is the setting for the passage we're looking at this evening, a setting of uncertainty, conflicting opinions, and a divided people. And that is as true now as it was then. Jesus divides. It is just as in the parable of the sower. Some reject Jesus straight away and forever. Some start by believing and then reject later, and some believe and remain true. Why is that? Why is Jesus so divisive? Well, this evening's passage has much to say in answer to those questions. So let's begin looking at it. In the very last verse of the preceding section, we have just been told that after listening to Jesus' preaching, many believed in him. And it is to those believing people in particular that Jesus now turns in our passage. So far, the debate in John's account of Jesus at the Feast of Booths has focused upon who Jesus is, about his authority and where that comes from, and about what witnesses he has to back up his claims. And throughout the debate, Jesus has kept on indicating to them that he is God, but at the same time, he has told them that they cannot and they will not see that, because they do not, in their hearts, want to see God and his truth. And it's with that idea in his mind that Jesus starts our passage by saying to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." In other words, he's saying, "You people who profess to believe in me, if you are really genuinely disciples of God, you will continue to recognize and accept my teaching. But if you don't, then it shows you weren't my disciples in the first place." And he adds that only by accepting his teaching will they know the truth, because his teaching is truth. And in the rest of the passage, and all the way to the end of the chapter, Jesus tests whether this is true of them, whether they are real disciples or not. And he does this by making his teaching more and more loaded and more blunt as he pushes and pushes their willingness to accept what he says. And this will sort the true disciples from the false ones. It will sift out those fair-weather followers who might like what they hear at first, but are repelled when they really understood what he is saying. And it's just worth pausing ourselves at this point and consciously switching on our own self-examination mindset, as we remember that the words printed in this passage are just as much aimed at us today as they were at a crowd of first century Jerusalem-based Jews. When I pray just before I started speaking, I ask that the Holy Spirit would probe our brains, open our minds, and soften our hearts to what Jesus is saying here. And that is what he's going to be doing. So just be conscious of that as you listen, for what Jesus goes on to say will be just as loaded and blunt for us as it was to his hearers then. And it will be doing the same work of sifting our hearts as it did in theirs. And only God knows at this point how we will react to that, whether it will be by abiding in his discipleship or in indignant rejection of what he says. And what subject matter does Jesus use to test the genuineness of these Jews' discipleship? Well, actually, it's them. He starts by examining what they think about themselves. He begins with the very last words of verse 32, and with one little phrase, he turns the whole debate on its head. And rather than the topic of discussion continuing to be about him, Jesus, and who he is, he begins to probe into who they are. For he adds to his statement about knowing the truth, those words, "And the truth will set you free." All at once, their attention is switched from thinking of him and his claims to thinking about themselves. Earlier, they didn't seem too bothered when he told them that they didn't know the Father in verse 18, or that they will die in their sins in verses 21 and 24. They certainly didn't challenge it or comment on it. But the suggestion that they are not free suddenly gets them thinking about themselves and brings a very strong denial. "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, we might think that a bit of a strange statement coming from the Jews. After all, the history of the Jewish nation is one where they had been frequently conquered and subject to foreign powers. Just to list the Egyptians, and the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. So how can they claim to have never been enslaved to anyone? Well, it's obvious that they can't have meant it in the political sense. Jesus knew his history as well as they did, and it would have been a particularly poor argument if they're trying to say that it always had national independence. No, they were thinking of their relationship with a higher authority than earthly empires, their relationship with the person who actually controlled all those empires himself. They were thinking of their direct relationship with God. For in Exodus 4, verse 22, God had described the Jews as "my firstborn son," whereas all the other nations were God's tools, his servants, to move around as he so chose. And this, their view of world history, is actually right. There is one big central narrative running through it all, and that narrative is the relationship between God and his people. When it comes to mankind, God's people are his central concern, and he orders all of history around them. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care for all those who are not his people. No, he is always seeking to add to his people from those outside. And if we think about the Old Testament, we only need to think about the Ninevites, for example, whom Jonah was sent to. And then we only need to think about all of us now. But it is his people who are his focus. And when you become one of his people, as we are, you become at the same time one of his children. But while you remain outside his people, you are slaves, under the control ultimately of God, but subject to all sorts of intermediate control by others. So that is why these Jews could say to Jesus, we have never been enslaved to anyone, since they saw themselves as part of God's people, as his children. It was in fact the anyone, all those empires who were enslaved. And so the Jews were convinced, as children of God, in descent through Abraham, that they had a privileged and unique position. So you see, that's why they're not bothered when Jesus tells them they don't know God, and when he tells them that they will die in their sins, because they think their relationship with God means that they do know God, and that their sins are covered, because they are his children. So when he tells them that they need to be set free, it challenges the very foundation of all their assurance. If they need setting free, then they cannot be children of God. So they start with a flat denial. We are not slaves.